chaos that exists everywhere around us. Because if there is going to be any order in the universe, it is going to come under the rule of Jesus Christ. Because he is the answer to the human dilemma that precipitates the need to be first. You've got to be better than somebody else in order to establish your own value. Now, let me ask you a few rhetorical questions. Rhetorical meaning you don't have to answer. Just think about it. If you had to choose between your spouse and your retirement fund, which would you choose? Way too much thinking going on. If you had to choose between all your wealth and your child's life, which would you choose? There you go. If you were offered a choice between a free first-class ticket and a free economy ticket to a destination of your choice, which one would you pick? If you had to buy a first-class ticket or an economy ticket to a destination of your choice, which one would you purchase? Now then, most everyone you know eventually acquires a value system. When you're young, you may place a high value on things that when you're older in life mean virtually nothing to you whatsoever. Anybody remember that car you just couldn't live without? Oh my God, if I could just get that Mustang! You know, I drive down the road and I see boats and cars and RVs with for sale signs stuck on them. And I think to myself, somebody else's can't live without for sale. Because our values change over time. You know, within the context of our American culture, we supposedly value such things as free speech or opportunity for upward mobility. A shot at the American dream. Anybody have any idea what the American dream is? The finance companies will tell you it's owning a home. Somebody else will tell you it's owning this. The concept of the American dream came about in 1931 when James Truslow Adams wrote his first book, The American Epic. Here's what he says. The American dream is that dream of a land in which life should be better and richer and fuller for everyone, with opportunity for each according to their ability to achieve. It's not a dream of motor cars and high wages merely, but a dream of social order in which each man and each woman shall be able to attain to the fullest stature of what they are innately capable and be recognized by others for what they are, regardless of the fortuitous circumstances of birth or position. Now, that's an interesting concept. And for those of us who travel outside this country, we recognize that that doesn't exist in very many places. Most of you realize that the bulk of my travels are to oppressed people. They have no concepts in their thinking of such things. They have aspirations in their heart, but they don't know how to articulate it because they don't know what freedom means. But within the kingdom of God, there are also values. There are things that God ascribes value to and expects us to embrace those values. Chief among them is the concept of relationship to one another. If we all have the same father, what does that make us? A family. Do family members fight with one another? Do they kiss and make up? Do they not make up? Do they alienate themselves? Do they write one another off? In natural families, yes, they do. But in the body of Christ, we don't have that luxury. Do you know that there are people preaching this morning things that you would be opposed to with your last breath? Yes, they are. Are they in the family of God? Quite possibly they are. To be reconciled to the Father, to be born again by His Spirit, so His umbilical cord now reaches all of us, and that makes us something together. But what do we do when distress comes? How are we to respond to the opportunities for offense that will always be among us? Just recently, I was chided for something I said from the pulpit, which is not unusual. It's just this time somebody spoke up. And they expressed their annoyance with me when I used the phrase, grow some skin. They're particularly annoyed because they're very thin-skinned. That means they're easily offended. And my disposition in this present craziness is we need to grow some skin and quit being offended by everything that comes our way. Listen, you are going to be falsely accused. There are people going to call you a Bible thumper, a religious zealot, all kinds of things because you have come out of darkness into the light and darkness hates the light. You just got to come to grips with it. And there is no point in chasing your tail trying to get people to like you or to respond to your message. You have been made something distinct by the fact that you carry the person of God, the Holy Spirit, within your skin. And people hate that. So just come to grips with it and quit being offended by it. Anybody ever heard of Teflon? Let's have some Teflon Christians around our Father's house. Because sometimes we have to wait people out. Realize many of them have been wounded. They're angry about something. You look like, sound like, are a part of something. Somebody wronged them and now they're all lumping us together. I hate it when a pastor falls and it becomes public. You know why? All the rest of us are lumped in with that one. It's just the nature of the default of accusation. But when it comes, sometimes it's painful. How many have ever been falsely accused? I have. How many have ever been defrauded of money? I have. How many of you have been hated just because people are filled with hatred? I have. Now, if you're going to waste emotional energy trying to do battle with that stuff, you're on a fool's errand. Because you can't win those things. Nor are you intended to. There is an alternative point of view that Jesus sticks us with, and we have to pay attention to it. Now, I'm provoking this teaching this morning because of the environment in which we find ourselves, reflected in the little anecdote of the dining table with three children with diverse views. We also represent a diverse view. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus in the midst of a long series of teachings, but this one is relevant to the topic. He says, if your brother sins. How many of you know there are lots of sinners who are not your brother? Okay, so this is about our household. They've all just graduated. If your brother sins, and many manuscripts read against you. And I prefer the against you because otherwise you're just out there messing with people's stuff and you don't have a dog in that fight. But if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. Now, I have a situation in my natural family where one of my siblings left her husband and children for another woman. And one of my more religiously inclined siblings wrote her a long letter of rebuke, which the receiver published on Facebook and started a hellstorm. Go to them in private. And then, if he listens to you, what? You have won your brother. What's the value? What's the thing of value? It's the relationship. Why is it important that we not go to court with one another? Because when you go to court, you're after the thing at the expense of the relationship. That's why Jesus said, if someone takes your cloak, give them your shirt also. Because there has to be a willingness in us to be defrauded, believing that our Father knows how to compensate our representation of Him. This may cut across the grain of your humanity, but it's supposed to. If He doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact can be confirmed. You know the difference between a fact and the ascription of motive? You know, one of the things that gets Christians in trouble so often, well, you know why he's doing that, don't you? It's because you have no idea why he's doing that. And the moment you start that, you're ascribing motives that you cannot possibly know to someone. And you begin to create a caricature that you'll war against, and that person's not actually that. That every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Which is to say, you have the authority in the earth as your Father's representative to bind those things which he has declared bound. For instance, do you have authority over a spirit of deceit? The answer is yes. Do you have authority over natural rebellion of the soul? The answer is no. That's a choice that somebody else executes. Okay? And in that rebellion, it's quite likely they're going to produce harm to you. If you have a relative who is a drug addict, what's the threat of bringing them into your home? They're going to steal you blind. Has that happened to anyone? Yes. I know several to whom it's happened. And when the possession becomes the important thing, the relationship is forfeit. But when people are in that scenario, the relationship is forfeited because they have forfeited it. It doesn't necessarily mean we give up on them, but there are things you put in place to make sure you don't give them opportunity to offend you. In our text here, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together my name, I'm there in the midst of them. You know, praying together and living together is an important part of representing the Lord, because how many of you know you get in situations where you need counsel that you don't have? Okay? When we begin to agree together with the Lord, then we start to see things happen in the natural circumstances. Can any of you point your finger at an answered prayer in your life? Yes. Why? Because the Lord is involved in this stuff. And if we maintain our clarity of awareness of who we represent and whose business we are engaged, we have the living opportunity for the wisdom of heaven to be manifested to us. Then Peter came to him and said, okay, all right, my brother sins against me. How many times do I have to forgive him? Seven? And Jesus says, I did not say seven, but seven times 70. Seven. So if we forgive him 539 times, then can we pop him? No, it's not a mathematical formula. It's a statement of endurance. For this reason, heaven may be compared. It was for this reason, this issue of forgiveness. Heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. A talent in this context was 15 years worth of wages. And he owed 10 of them. He owed 150 years worth of wages. How many of you recognize that's an impossible debt? Okay? So, what transpires? But since when he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. It was an impossible debt. There wasn't a hope of him being able to repay it. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which was basically a day's wages. Okay? And he grabbed him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Where did we hear that? But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. And here's the punchline. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. When Jesus tells a story, he's trying to make a point. And this one is laced with good points. How many of you have ever experienced an actual offense? I'm going to summarily assume you would all raise your hands if half of you weren't lazy. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. Now, I've learned that not everyone is offended by the same thing. So offenses are very personal. They're not generic. It's something that wounds you, something that is an affront to you. And lots of times, those things can happen without malfeasance. There's no intent to harm. There's just the insensitivity to the situation. Take, for instance, our father's house. You have Koreans, you have Anglos, you have Filipinos, you have Southerners, you have Yankees. I'm real proud of that because where I grew up, it was damn Yankee. Now it's just Yankee. So there is redemption is possible. There are cultural distinctions from the Northeast to the Southwest. And so it's possible to offend someone using your normal language, but it's not normal to them. And so when they come to you and you recognize, oh dear, I'm sorry, I had no idea. I didn't understand. That's an easy remedy. When someone comes after your child, that's a different scenario. It's personal, it's painful, and it requires a righteous response because otherwise, how many of you know what an unrighteous response is? Righteous response is the second thing you think of, right? Okay, I thought you'd get it. But the requirement is that the offended, go to the offender. You don't sit around and wait, well, they know what they did. They need to come say they're sorry. No, that's not how it works. Because the thing of value is not the apology. The thing of value is the relationship. How many of you have learned to say, I'm sorry, and really mean it? How many of you remember being told by your parent, now say you're sorry. I'm sorry. You ain't sorry. You're just waiting for mom to turn her back so you can get at him. The relationship is the thing of value. Why? Why is that so important to the Lord? Do you know the phrase, the Imago Dei? In the Latin Vulgate, when you read Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let us make man in our image, it's the Imago Dei. You carry the image of God, as does your brother. Would God have the image of himself fighting with the image of himself? We need to appreciate the fact that you don't get just to be a human anymore when you come to Christ. You're a son of your Father. You are his heir and representative in the earth. And there's an incumbent responsibility that falls upon each of us when we recognize that, that must affect how we relate to one another. Because if he listens to you, you gain your brother back. Now here's the problem. Christ is setting an impossible standard for humans. So Peter came and said, how many times have I got to do this? Like seven? No. Seven to the infinity. The impossible standard. Luke says it like this, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostles heard this, they said, ooh, Lord. Yep, Lord. Increase our faith. Now, I think that is a legitimate statement. Lord, increase our faith. But keep in mind, there weren't any born-again Christians at this time. No one was born again until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's talking to those who are willing to follow him, but don't have the capacity to achieve the standard he's setting. But when you get a new nature, what is your new nature? If your father is love, what is your new nature when you are reconciled to your father? Your nature is love. Now, is it trapped in a capped bottle? Lots of times. So what's the Lord going to do? He's going to unpop your cork. Or, if you prefer, he's going to claw his way through your soul until his light shines. Either way, it's going to be painful. Because he is going to send the unlovely in your face. I was praying with a woman a while back. She was in a scenario where one of her co-workers was taking her counsel, the remedy for office solutions, and presenting it to the boss as if it were her own. And so the boss ends up chastising the mentor for attempting to steal the ideas from a subordinate. Now that's called false accusation. So she came to me and we agreed on earth as touching this thing. We bound up that spirit and we asked the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth. Several weeks later she came to me and explained to me how the boss had discovered it, came to her, and humbled himself with an apology toward a subordinate. Now, she was faced with a false accusation, and her response was to turn to the Lord. She stood in her integrity, but she remained silent and gave God the opportunity. Now, I consider that a certain measure of maturity. Not everyone has arrived at that place. So in our living with one another, it's important that we give grace this week because next week it may be your turn to need it. Now, what's happening in this parable Jesus is telling is that the master is modeling how to respond to those who are indebted to you by their actions. And he says to him, should you not have shown mercy to your fellow as I had mercy on you? Question, has God the Father shown you mercy? Well, it's important not to forget that. How many of you came from really unpleasant circumstances in your history? Now, 2/3 of you are lazy. Here's the point. You were all in darkness and under the dominion of Satan until God sent his message to you and brought you out of darkness into light from the dominion of Satan to God. So you were a mess, even if you were insulated from pain, because you lived in darkness. And that should be the anchor of your testimony. What you are is a function of his grace bringing you from where you were. And that means there's hope for everybody you know, because if he did it for you, he's willing to do it for them. But when we lose sight of that and start combating with these folks God is trying to reach, see, so much of your testimony is not what you say, it's how you live before them. There should be something about you that causes them to kind of migrate in your direction when trouble comes. Look, I've lived in the military. I have been mocked for my Christianity. I have been called the Bible thumper, the preacher. But guess whose door they knocked on when their world fell apart? You got a few minutes? They'd close the door and spill their guts. And then I'd pray for them. See, people know where the light is. You just have to be willing to keep the rheostat turned up. Because when trouble comes, they'll come to the one who doesn't seem to be troubled. The master responded to the demonstration, the outward demonstration of humility of the first slave when he threw himself on the ground and begged for patience. And the master had compassion on him. There was a response in him recognizing the hopelessness of his situation, and he had the power to do something about it. And so basically he delivered him from the situation. He forgave the debt and released him. The impossible was removed. How many of you know what it feels like to have financial pressure weighing on you all the time? And then you hear these testimonies of how somebody just wrote off the debt. Remember the story Mahesh told a couple of weekends ago about the woman in a diabetic coma with a 2,000 was the count? And when he prayed for her and they discharged her 3 days later, the bill was something like $400,000+, and it said paid in full. We had nothing to do with this. How many of you know that was a relief to the family? Okay. Financial intervention is part of the way that God demonstrates his care for you. So you ought to be asking for deliverance. You ought to also be asking for wisdom to not get back in that situation. We can help you with that. But in saying, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you, is the model of the Father. We are to represent that to those who are an offense to us. And there's an accountability point. My Heavenly Father, remember he threw him back to the tormentors, and my Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother. From your heart. It is out of the good treasure that of his heart that a good man speaks, and out of the evil treasure of his heart that an evil man speaks, because whatever is in the heart shows up in the tongue. So if you listen closely, you can hear what's going on in somebody's life, just in the way they speak about others. And I know this for a fact. If they speak about others that way in your presence, they're speaking about you that way when you're not in their presence. In my family, my natural family scenario, sarcasm and ridicule was a way of life. And I remember this moment. I was at my aunt's funeral, visiting down in Texas for the funeral, and several of the siblings showed up. And one of my sisters just got so tired, she says, listen, I have got to go to bed, but please don't talk about me when I leave the room. See, it was a culture with which she was familiar, and one from which I had to be delivered, because that culture is not universal. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those are the things that defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, I said all that to get to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul makes a statement about the communion table of the Lord. I have some history with the communion table of the Lord and those who partake of it when they are not in a good place. So hear what he says. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, what does the Lord's death do for us? It reconciles us to the Father. That means we are in the same family because of the death of Christ. And his death was necessary for us to be reconciled to our one Father. That makes what he did important to us and to you, because you are part of the us, and the us is important to him. So pay attention. Therefore, because of his death and its significance, therefore, anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I've heard people say, well, what that means is unbelievers should not be allowed to come to the table of the Lord because they even drink damnation to themselves. Nonsense. They're already under damnation. Are they not under judgment? Yes. So this is not about unbelievers. When Jesus had the opportunity to sit with some folks at table on the day of his resurrection and open the bread, what happened to their eyes? It was at that moment of communion they recognized the Lord. So I don't deny anybody access to the table, because no unbeliever is going to be damned by God for taking communion. So if you were raised with that foolishness, get rid of it. Because this is about the body of Christ. And that's you. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, what does it mean in an unworthy manner? He says, for he who eats and drinks judgments to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Who is the body? Now, are you supposed to be passing judgment on one another? No, you're supposed to be passing judgment on yourself. Am I in right relationship to my brethren? I believe it goes on to say something just like that. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And that doesn't mean they slept in on Sunday morning. It means they're dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we'll not be condemned along with the world. I was awakened to this decades ago in a relationship with a Christian family that lived across the street from us in a different state. And in a Bible study, this topic came up. And the woman confessed her involvement with this particular passage and why she ended up in a sick bed. Some woman in their congregation had spoken ill of her husband, and it got back to her. Now, what's wrong with what I've said thus far? She didn't hear the comment. She heard somebody's interpretation of the comment and picked up an offense that wasn't hers because she wasn't the target. Her husband was. And so she began to plot in her heart how she was going to get even with this fellow congregant. So when the communion plate was passed, rather than have her husband ask, "Why didn't you take communion?" she took it. She went to a sick bed that week. And she lay there without remedy. And one day, in the house by herself, she asked the Lord, "What is with this sickness?" And he showed her. She took that cup with vengeance in her heart. And now she's weak and sickly. She repented. She forgave the woman. She got out of bed. Now, some of you would think, "Well, I don't think I believe that." Okay, don't. But don't. Until you do, take a look and see. Okay? Because Christ died for his body. And you have a responsibility to his body, whomever they are. Now, are there Christians who just offend you in their personalities? Yes. They exist. They are religious. They are self-righteous. They have a superiority complex. They talk down to you and everybody else because there ain't nobody like them. And if y'all would just meet the standard of what I have become, pride goeth before a fall. I'm just going to back away and wait. Because the Lord's going to deal with that attitude if they have a heart for the Lord. Are there those who will call you demonic because you believe in the gifts of the Spirit? Absolutely. And they'll tell people, "Y'all don't go near that church because they're demon worshipers." How do you know? Because they're doing things that can't be done no more. I was one. Now, or etc. Can y'all do this? Can y'all do that? You know what that is? That there's your enemy. Because your flesh is going to want to defend itself. But your spirit is going to want to know what God is up to in this mess. Sometimes you're the one at fault. And there's no point in trying to defend the fault. Go repent of the fault. Later in Matthew, the scripture says, if you know your brother's offended with you, you go to them. Because you're the guilty one. So where should we be found? En route to one another. And it ought to be quick. Because the longer you wait, the more it gestates. And the bigger it becomes. If you don't know how to go to someone you've offended, then you ought to seek out one of us who've actually lived through this numerous times to help you craft your response. One of the things you don't do, "Let me tell you what you did that offended me." When your emotion is about that far below the surface. Because if you go into that situation while you're still angry, thinking you're going to get repentance, all you're going to have is a fight. Because you got to deal with what's in you before you try to deal with what's in them. How many of you know that's the truth I'm telling with my hand up? Yes, indeedy. Okay. So, I thought perhaps we'd take a fresh look at communion, particularly in light of the chaos that's going on in this culture. There are persons of influence in this culture who command the airwaves and influences in places I'll never touch, who are diametrically opposed to everything I would give my life for. Some of them may be Christians with unrenewed thinking. Some of them are opponents of God. And I have to live in this world with them and yet be a man of peace. So does my soul get grated upon by these things? Absolutely. Am I accountable to God for how much I let the grating get to me? Absolutely. What would it mean if you had an enemy and in his dying breaths he asked you to tell him about God? Would you let your enemy die and go to hell just because he's your enemy? Or would you represent the Lord in his last breath? See, we have an unusual responsibility. And I hate it. Okay, they're just passages of scripture. I wish we could just redact. That's the word, isn't it? Isn't that the current word? You know? Get rid of all the knots. That'd be all thou shalls. Because that's where your flesh would tend to go. But as we look at this table and consider the weight of the Lord's command, I wanted to remind us that it is necessary that we not become rote in our celebration of the communion table of the Lord, but that we're constantly aware of who we are together and what we have to be in order to represent Him accurately. So we're going to close out this morning with communion with this caveat. If you find inside you, if as we've been going through this, the Holy Spirit going, psst, remember so-and-so? Remember what you said? Remember what they did? If he's been doing that, pause. I'm not going to deny you access to the table. This is between you and the Lord. But if he's fingered you about somebody and they're here, go to them and be reconciled to your brother. If they're not here and you want to take communion, then purpose in your heart, God, as you give me grace, I promise at the first opportunity, I'll attempt to make things right. If you're the offender, the onus is on you to go and say, look, I was really out of line. I can't imagine how hurt you are, but I'm asking you to forgive me. You're not offering an apology. You're humbling yourself and asking for forgiveness. An apology says, I did something wrong. Forgiveness says, I'm taking responsibility for the wrongdoing I did. Why don't we stand? Y'all okay? We gonna be good? Okie dokie. Holy Spirit, thank you so much for the challenge of life. And for life itself, not just the physical life, but the spiritual life that in your mercy you have granted to us. When somehow in some person or some radio or some magazine or some moment in the middle of the night, we recognized our plan wasn't working and said, God, if it's possible, can you change me? And you did. And now the redemption continues. And this morning, Lord, we see that in our nation, there is a need for a people to offer an alternative standard to the bickering and schism that's making this house divided against itself. We, Lord, are your body. By your divine decree, we have been touched by your Spirit, by your mercy and grace. We humble ourselves and come to you singing truly, I need you every hour. And in this moment, I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to give to us fresh clarity about what it means to rightly discern the body of Christ, that we harbor no ill will toward any person in the body of Christ, that we become Teflon Christians who can hear the accusation and let it pass because they have something in their soul, some wound, some offense, some pain, that provokes them to lash out at others. May we, Father, in our daily living, as family members, extended family members, nuclear family, community workers, representatives of the body of Christ and parachurch organizations, may we, Lord, be a sweet aroma, a fragrance of your presence in such a fashion that the peace we carry brings peace to where you send us. So in this moment, Lord, as we come to the communion table of the Lord, we ask you to rejuvenate us, to deliver us from any weakness or sickness that we carry in our body because we have not forgiven. We have not been reconciled. And give us grace to move forward in such a fashion we're more accurate representatives of your mercy, patience, and forgiveness. To the glory of God our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The communion table is open. Let me encourage you to do this. Just so that nobody is put on display, I'd like y'all to come in threes or fours and just celebrate communion together. Take your stuff and go huddle someplace. Nobody knows what anybody else is doing. We're just fellowshipping around the table. Is that good? Yes, Pastor dear. Yes, Pastor. All right. Ushers, come dismiss us row by row.
Hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin,
Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Behind your regrets and mistakes, Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't it wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen.
Oh, what a Savior.
Oh, what a Savior. Isn't it wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen.
Bow down.
Bow down before Him. For He is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found. Bear your cross as you wait for your crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.
Done.